Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 13. We're in the 13th chapter. Verses 8 through 10 receive our attention this morning. And so let's go ahead and read that text as we begin. A different kind of debt, we've called this. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other command, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of law. This passage is about two kinds of debts. We'll call them good debt and bad debt. The bad debt part flows out of Paul's comments about submitting to the government and the paying of your taxes. In verse 7, he said, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom duty to whom custom duty, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Then in verse 8, Paul continues to talk about a Christian's financial obligations, not just taxes, but the subject of debt and paying your obligations. He says, owe nothing to anyone, then, as he begins verse 8. Now, in the rest of the passage, Paul contrasts financial debt with a different kind of debt altogether, the good debt of love. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So, good debt, the debt of love, and bad debt, the debts of finances. Now, since Paul starts with the subject of bad debt or financial debts, as called it, let's go ahead and start there as well. He begins with these words, owe nothing to anyone. Owe nothing to anyone. Now, most commentators argue that this is probably not an absolute forbidding of taking debt, and I think that there's probably some validity to that. But as I pointed out to you last week, I'm always a little bit nervous when the first thing we do when we arrive at a text is try to explain why we don't have to do what it seems to say. See, the Greek literally says, no one, nothing owe. It may be that Paul meant, don't fall behind on your promised payments if you have debt. I certainly think it would include that. But however you read it, I would suggest to you that it would be difficult to understand this as an affirmation of the taking of debt. No one, nothing owe is a pretty strong statement. And so I thought we would take a few minutes this morning to go ahead and address that subject from the Scripture in a broader light. In light of the problem of the owing everyone everything, which seems to be a more common practice in our culture, let's take a little bit of time this morning to consider what the Bible says about the issue of debt. The world is busy shaping your understanding on this issue every day, and I think it's time that we allow the Bible a turn to speak up on the subject. We'll spend most of our time looking at the good debt of love, because that's what Paul does, but I think the bad debt of financial debt perhaps deserves some attention as well. So, owe nothing to anyone is Paul's statement. As you know, debt is a worldwide issue. The fact is that countries sometimes can't pay their debts, and that often makes international news, and it quite regularly dents and dings and scratches the world economy. Just as significant is the issue of personal debt. According to a newspaper article that ran a couple of years ago here in South Africa, half of the salary of the average adult in our country goes straight to debt payments. Does not stop, does not pass go, does not collect 200 rand, it just goes straight to the bank, right? The same article said that nearly 12% of the workforce in South Africa has a debt judgment of some kind or another against them. They've been to court because they can't pay their debt. 130,000 people a month in South Africa receive a court summons for defaulting on debt. If you wonder why your light bill is going up, this might be the reason. The six largest city councils in our country, a couple of years ago when this article came out, says the six largest city councils in our country are owed a total of 18 billion rand in unpaid bills. Somebody has to pay what everyone else isn't. One of the biggest problems in debt, as you know, would be credit cards. They're the ultimate money-for-nothing killer when it comes to the issue of debt, doesn't it? Aren't they? Credit cards company statistics tell us that if you owe over 6,000 Rand on a credit card, they have you for life. Statistics say you will probably, in almost all likelihood, never pay that off. You'll never finish paying that amount off if you owe 6,000 Rand, and you'll never finish paying it off at 20% interest. As one financial expert said, he said, "I don't quite understand the logic. What's the point of investing in a pension fund that gives you 10% return a year when you're paying 20% on your credit card? Do the math, it doesn't really work." Now, it's not as if the Bible is silent on the issue of debt. Proverbs speaks of debt on numerous occasions, all of them negative. Proverbs' negative view on debt can perhaps be summed up by Proverbs 22, verse 7, where it says, "The borrower becomes the lender's slave." Now, we all understand that figuratively, and I think that was part of it, but that was also a literal statement, because if you couldn't pay your debt in the Old Testament era, there was no such thing as bankruptcy. What they did is they took you and you became the slave of the person you had borrowed the money from, or they sold you into slavery to help pay that debt. And so Proverbs' view on debt is overwhelmingly negative. The borrower becomes the lender's slave, and that was actually a literal truth. Now, someone might suggest, well, yeah, Proverbs doesn't like debt very much, but the Mosaic Law never said that you couldn't take debt. And that's true enough. But I think it might be important for us, just to have a full understanding of this, to consider the circumstances in which the Old Testament law spoke of taking debt. And so go ahead and turn for a moment to the book of Exodus. Just want to give you a full background on the subject of debt, and then you make up your own mind. I'm not going to tell you you can't have debt this morning, but I think we should let the Bible speak and speak with a full voice. The Old Testament law's instructions on debt are found in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. First of all, Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. Exodus 22, verse 25. It says, "If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest." Notice that it was the poor who were doing the borrowing here. Say, okay, well, that's Exodus. And what about Leviticus? Well, turn over to Leviticus chapter 25, and you'll actually find the same thing. As the Old Testament law talks about the taking of debt, in fact, it seems to talk about it always in a certain context. In Exodus 22, it was the poor who were borrowing. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35 and 36. "Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but rever your God that your countryman may live with you." So what Moses says, when a man's means failed, when he lost his job, when his crops were eaten by locusts, or whatever it was, his well-off neighbors were not to take advantage of his desperate situation, hoping that they would get his fields or his property when he defaulted on the loan. But notice again, who is it that's borrowing as the law talks about taking loans? Well, it's a poor man who is desperately trying to feed his family. In fact, when he reflected on the times that the Old Testament law specifically speaks about loans and debt, one perceptive Old Testament commentator said this: "In the Bible, the necessity of borrowing is regarded as a misfortune." And I think that he's seen it clearly when he says that. When you come to the Old Testament law, the book of Proverbs, the necessity of borrowing is regarded as a misfortune. I don't think you understand what the Old Testament says about debt until you see it in that light. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy. The Old Testament law, chapter 15, the Old Testament law seems to view debt as a misfortune, a circumstance to be avoided, not embraced. Deuteronomy chapter 15 speaks on this subject as well. It says this in verses 1 and 2. "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release," so every single creditor, "shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed." Verse 7. "If there is a poor man with you," again, notice the assumed kind of circumstance. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns or in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand against your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and you shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless in all your work and in all your undertakings. So as I read the Old Testament law, it does speak of debt and it does speak of borrowing, but what it talks about seems to bear very little, if any, relationship to how most people handle the issue of debt today. The Old Testament acknowledged that you might have to borrow money if your other option was starvation. It certainly acknowledged that. Borrowing for luxury really isn't contemplated in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law and in Proverbs. And you can understand why. You can understand why. Consider the requirement that all debts were to be erased every seventh year in the Sabbath year plan of God. Think about that for a moment. No one would loan you money to purchase a big house in a nice neighborhood in year six, would they? Would they do that? Well, of course not, because they knew they would have to erase that debt in the next year. If you had to write off that loan as a gift a year or 2 years later at the start of the Sabbath year, you would never give that kind of a loan, would you? You would gladly loan a poor family money to get them through a bad harvest, and if after a year or 2 years or 6 years or whatever it was, they hadn't been able to pay that back, you would gladly write that off, right? That's a totally different circumstance. But would you ever have loaned a prosperous family money that you might have to write off? I don't think that's very likely. So, that's a very short summary of what the Old Testament talks about in regard to debt. Proverbs presents it as a negative thing. You become the lender's slave, both figuratively and, in fact, literally in that context. And therefore, the only situation which the law considered in regard to debt was borrowing really to keep from starving. You didn't borrow to obtain luxury under the Mosaic law. So, while the Bible doesn't say that you can't take debt, what it does speak about, I think, bears very little resemblance to today's practices of large, personal, unnecessary debt that is usually for the purpose of luxury, status, and profit-seeking. Ah, that's a little bit different view on debt. I understand that. You can take it and do what you would like with that. Now, with that in mind, though, I had to press just one step further and ask myself, why is our approach to borrowing today so different than what the Bible seems to speak of? Right? The Bible speaks of it negatively, it speaks of it as a misfortune, and Paul's comment in the New Testament is nothing, owe nothing to anyone. And so, you know, why is our practice of debt taking oftentimes very different than what the Bible speaks of? Old Testament or New Testament alike, owe nothing to anyone is hardly a positive affirmation of debt. Well, why is it different then? Well, I would suggest to you that there are at least six spiritual issues that often lie behind the subject of debt, often lie behind the issue of taking debt. And let me just lay these out to you, and again, you can take them and apply them or not apply them as you see fit to yourself, because I don't think all of them do apply to all of us. Just, I'm going to say that plainly. It appears to me that in many cases, though, people's plunge into personal debt is driven by what I think the scripture would consider to be unspiritual and even sinful attitudes towards the subject of money and related things. And so let me lay it out for you. I believe in many cases debt is a spiritual issue, not merely a pragmatic financial issue, as the world tries to tell us, right? And so let me give you a few reasons for that. Number one, first of all, I think that debt is often a spiritual issue because borrowing is a way to gain wealth without work. Borrowing has become, in our world, a way to gain wealth without work. In a word, debt is often driven by greed, isn't it? You don't have money for the new car that you would like to drive or the new stereo system that you want to listen to, and so what do? You buy on credit. And that's why credit cards kill people financially, not just the high amount of interest. But credit cards oftentimes, as you know, just serve as a turbocharger for people's greed, right? And they let us run wild in our greed, in our lust for stuff. And so I think debt oftentimes can be simply a spiritual issue because it is a way to get wealth without work. The sting is in the tail, though, isn't it? The second reason debt is often a spiritual issue is because it is often driven by impatience. Impatience. We take debt, to sum it up in another phrase, because we want wealth without time. Isn't that true? Oftentimes we take debt because we want wealth without time. You want a new dining room set that'll take 2 years to save for, but we want it now. Debt might be, not always, but it might be a spiritual heart issue because often it is the evidence of an impatient heart. Third, debt can be a spiritual issue because many times it is driven by a lust for comfort, luxury, and status that is beyond what we can actually afford. A lust for comfort, luxury, and status beyond what we can actually afford. Rather than buy a very suitable and functional car, for example, with the money that we have, oftentimes what we do in our culture is we take the money we have and we make that the down payment, and then we buy a car that is two or three times the price of the money that we have. In other words, the taking of debt might be, in many cases, fueled by a lust for comfort, luxury, and status that is beyond our income, and that might be a spiritual issue. The fourth reason that debt can be a spiritual issue is this. It is often driven by foolish pride. Debt is often driven by pride. What I mean by that is that this. Debt assumes success, right? Debt never assumes failure. The taking of debt assumes only success, never failure. When a guy goes to the bank and borrows 300,000 rand to start his own business, does he walk into the bank thinking, I expect that my business will be one of the 90% of small businesses that fail? Does he go into the bank thinking that? Well, of course not. He is going to assume success. Taking of debt is often based on the assumption that the economy will stay the same. The last couple of years have proven that that's a fantasy. History reveals that on a regular cycle, the world goes through a decade of severe economic depression. You can track it about every 70 to 80 years. It happens. And when that happens, usually a large number, even the majority of people who have borrowed, cannot pay back their debts. That's historically true. Sometimes debt is a spiritual issue because it reflects an assumption of success. The expectation that God is responsible to provide for me the same level of income far into the future. A fifth reason debt might be a spiritual issue is it limits our ability to give to needs in the church. It limits our ability to give. Many Christian families live right up to or beyond their income because of debt. Now, I know that that's not the case for most of us in this church because I've preached on this subject before, and I think a lot of you arrange your finances very wisely. Right? But I would suggest to us that in the broader context, many Christian families, in fact, live right up to or beyond their actual income because of the issue of debt. And therefore, when there's a financial need in the body of Christ, their ability to help is severely hindered. Imagine if all the money that the average family spends on interest payments went to meet spiritual needs. Be a nice situation in the church, wouldn't it? Debt requires that you spend money on yourself. There it is, right? It requires that you spend money on yourself, and sometimes that money maybe could go to something better. A sixth reason that I think debt can be a spiritual issue at times is because not paying what you owe is sin. And that's at least what Paul is saying back in Romans chapter 13, so turn back there now. What we found in the last couple of years is that there are times in history when paying what you owe gets really, really hard. And so debt is not merely a pragmatic financial issue as the world has trained us to see it. In many cases, it might also be a serious spiritual issue. And so I have no desire to meddle in your finances and to even know what you are doing or how you're doing it. But perhaps this morning can at least be a bit of a challenge for us. The truth is, I think, this. Most people in our world, including Christians, can't even imagine living without debt. Isn't that true of most people? Can't even imagine living without debt. In fact, I can take it a step further. I think that our society has worked very hard to make it virtually impossible for us to live without debt. The escalating cost of houses and cars, I think, would be an obvious example of that. It might, however, be a mistake to allow ourselves to be swept mindlessly along in the world's current. And so when Paul says, "No one, nothing, owe," I'm going to remind us that we maybe just at times need to rethink our view of debt, and you can make your decision on where you're going to be at as an individual and as a family. But that's a pretty strong statement, and so I want to leave it right out there in front of us. No one, nothing owe, and you can decide how you will, in fact, be applying that. Now, that's the bad debt part of this text. Romans 13:8. No one, nothing owe. That's the bad debt. Now, what Paul does is he contrasts financial debt, the kind of debt we're very familiar with a different kind of debt altogether. And we'll call this good debt rather than bad debt. He says in verse 8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." That's good debt. The one debt, says Paul, that you never ever finish paying off, the one debt that you will always have and always should have, is the debt of loving one another. This is a debt Paul's already identified back in chapter 12, when we talked about how great Christians live to make a great church. In verse 10 of chapter 12, he said, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Financial debt, well, that's a bottomless pit that swallows up our resources. It's a reluctant kind of debt. You've all seen the bumper sticker, I owe, it's off to work I go," right? Along with the seven dwarfs, here we go, right? It's a reluctant kind of debt is financial debt. The debt of the second half of Romans 13, verse 8, is a different kind of debt altogether. It is a debt that we joyfully embrace, that we enthusiastically tax our resources with. It's a good debt. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Love is a debt that we love having and that we love paying. Love is not an investment, as Paul compares it here. An investment is something you choose to put your money into when you feel like putting it there. Self-sacrificial regard for others, Paul says, that's not an investment, it's a debt. It's an obligation. It's something that you pay every day. It's something that you pay every month. It's a debit order. It just goes off automatically. It goes straight off the top of your account before you even consider spending money on anything else. Love comes first. Love is good debt. Now, under this idea of love as good debt, Paul gives you a reason. He gives you a reason for paying the good debt of love. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Reason, right? God's moral law is fulfilled when you pay your love debt every day. God's law of relationships, of how we interact with one another, is fulfilled when we pay our love debt on a daily basis. Now, what Paul does here is he first reflects on the Ten Commandments and how love fulfills the moral law of God as the Ten Commandments sum it up and how we would relate to one another. And then he goes a step further and he turns his attention to Christ's simpler two-point summary of the moral law of God. You remember it was love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul actually turns his attention to that and says we have even a better summary of God's moral law. But notice, first of all, how God's law of human relationships summed up in the Ten Commandments, how love addresses that. He says in verse 9, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet." If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, in the first part of verse 9, Paul lists four things that you don't do if you're busy paying your love debt to your neighbor. Four things that you don't do. You won't try to steal his wife, steal his life, or steal his possessions. And you won't do it in action, and you won't even do it in your mind by coveting or lusting after what he has. That's the four things you won't do if you love, as Paul's drawing from the Ten Commandments. And then he sums it up in verse 10, giving us a fifth, really, summary. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now, Paul's point here is that the Ten Commandments focus on what you don't do to your neighbor. You don't allow a powerful desire for his property, his prestige, his possessions, his position, or his people to grow in your mind. You don't covet. You don't steal his wife, his life, or his possessions. But, you know, Paul already said back in Romans 7:4 that in Christ we've died to the Mosaic law code. And so at the end of verse 9, what Paul does is he redirects our attention to the law of Christ. Christ's summary of God's moral law given in Matthew 22 is simpler than the summary given in Exodus 20. It had 2 points, not 10. And it had a different characteristic to it as well. Christ's summary focused on the positive duty, not merely the negative duty. The Ten Commandments, for example, said, don't make idols. Jesus said, love God. The Ten Commandments said, don't steal wives, lives, or property. Jesus said, actively love your neighbor. Jesus' summary was more helpful in that sense because it embraces both the negative and the positive duties of love. Therefore, Paul directs our attention at the end of verse 9 to that. He says, if there's any other commandment, it's going to be summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, if you love God, the first and greatest commandment, you won't make idols to misrepresent God. But more than that, you will actively adore him. In the same way, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to do him wrong. But if you love him, you're also going to do him active good, aren't you? So that's why Paul here turns our attention to that summary of Christ's law, love your neighbor. He did the same thing in Galatians 5, 13, and 14. James does the same thing in James chapter 2. They always turn our attention to love God, love your neighbor as the greatest summary of God's moral law. So, the love payment that Paul is exhorting us to make to other people every day is not merely avoiding doing them wrong. That's good. You don't want to adulterate, steal, or murder, but you know what? There's also going to be a positive good. The good debt of love is the ultimate fulfillment of God's laws of relationship because it handles both the negative and the positive side. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. When you consider it your joyful duty to pay the people around you everyday love payments, that comes off the account first before you would spend love on anything else, right? Before you give time or attention or effort to anything else, love is the first payment. It's the automatic payment. When you start to think, like Paul's teaching us to think here, you know what? That'll change your relationships, won't it? That'll change your relationships with your family, with your workmates, with your friends, even people you just have casual contact with. And you look at them and say, I owe you the debt of love, and that's a joyful debt, changes all of your interactions. Now, up to this point in this text, Paul has told us 5 things that love doesn't do. It doesn't adulterate, it doesn't kill, it doesn't steal, it doesn't covet, and it doesn't do any other wrong to the neighbor. But as I pointed out to you, the law of Christ, love your neighbor as yourself, goes far beyond that. It also motivates positive, active good. And so the question I had to ask myself this week is, well, what does that good look like? It's not enough for me to stand up here and tell you, you know, don't murder, don't adulterate this week. We've got to go a step beyond that. Loving your neighbor must mean more than you won't hit him in the head with an axe. It's got to mean more that you're not going to steal his lawnmower out of his garage when he's not looking. It's got to mean more than that. And so to help us apply this text more fully, what I did is I sat back and tried to do some brainstorming this week through the New Testament to discover what would this active good look like that Paul says we are to owe to one another. What does it look like? How would it function? Now, we may not have time to turn to all the verses, but we'll turn to a few of them. So if I don't turn there, you can just jot down the verse reference and look it up later this week in your quiet time. I think we'll try to hit some of them because I'm looking at the time. I think we'll be all right. So let me give you a bullet point list. Eight active goods. Eight active good things that loving others leads to in your day as you make your daily love payment to the people around you. And we'll keep them fairly general because everyone's lives are different. But you know what? I think these will give you a start on what Paul would mean when he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love them. And here's how you love them positively. First one, turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. If you're going to fulfill your love debt, as Paul describes it here, if you're going to make that love payment to people every day in your life, the first thing you're going to do is serve the people around you. You're going to serve the people around you. You won't just stop stealing from them. You're also going to start serving them. An example of that would be in Galatians 5, verse 13. Paul says, "You are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Through love, you don't kill your neighbor, steal his wife, and take his house, right? But Paul says it might be more than that. Through love, serve one another. You're going to be paying love payments to your family, to the people around you every day. You're going to become a servant of the people around you. Now, that serving requires sacrifice. Turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. The serving that we do in love is going to require a sacrifice of time, a sacrifice of effort, things that you might prefer to spend on yourself. But you know what? Jesus says that sacrifice is normal if you're paying a love debt. John 15, verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than that you lay down your life for your friends." The sacrifice of love is the normal expression of love. And so if we're going to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, we're going to serve, and that service is going to involve sacrifice, but that's a debt we love to pay. Serving and sacrifice are as natural a product of love as heat is of sunshine, right? Third on our list, labor. Labor. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. Here Paul commends the Thessalonian believers for a number of truths about them. He says, starting in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love." Grammatically, you might even want to translate this, "the labor that is produced by love." That would probably be the best way to translate the genitive. And so the Thessalonian believers, work of faith, labor of love. What does love lead to in our lives as we daily pay our love debt to the people around us? Well, it leads to serving, it leads to sacrifice, and it leads to labor for the benefit of others, for the serving of others. Now, we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That gives us a whole list of positive actions and attitudes that make a daily love payment to others. I don't have time to review the list fully, but thankfully, Dr. Mack's new book, Maximum Impact, has just hit the shores of South Africa, I believe. So if it's not here ready for purchase yet, it very soon will be. And you can read a full survey of 1 Corinthians 13 and all the things that love would produce in us. Let me just highlight four of those quickly for us, for sake of time this morning. Some of the things that 1 Corinthians tells us that would be part of the love payment we give to the people around us every day: patience, kindness, selflessness, and tolerance. Love is patient, wrote Paul. Love is kind. It does not seek its own, it is not provoked, and it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Making a daily love payment to people around you is more than just not killing them. It also is going to lead to patience with them, kindness, kind words when harsh words might be expected, selflessness, and a Christian tolerance. Ephesians 4:2 joins in on the importance of tolerance. Turn there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. As Paul lays out the kind of characteristics that bring and keep peace in a church, he says this, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." What is the root? What is the source? From what ground does the Christian tolerance spring up? Well, it's the ground of love. The soil of love. Daily love payments lead to serving, sacrifice, labor, kindness, patience, selflessness, and a godly tolerance. It also produces generosity. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Love not only keeps you from stealing from your neighbor, it leads to generosity. When the Corinthian church faltered in their desire to give a financial gift to help the poor in the church in Jerusalem, Paul exhorted them to carry out fully their generous intentions. He says, don't give up halfway. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 24, he says to them this, "Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you." Paul says, you've said you're going to help the poor in the church in Jerusalem. Carry through with that. That will be evidence of your love. And so the good of daily love payments, it's going to include things like serving in your family. Guys, you better wash the dishes tonight, all right? That's just kind of, there it is, all right? That'd be a good start. You can fill it in from there. Start with that. Serving, sacrifice, labor, kindness, patience, selflessness, tolerance, and generosity. Those are the kind of things that if you owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, those are the kind of things that will dominate our lives. Not just the negative, don't murder, don't steal, and so on, but the positive as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that sounds like a really high calling, doesn't it? There's, in fact, a little heap of selfishness in my life that it's not easy for that car to get up, right? It's having trouble getting over the hill. We're going to have to get out and push a little bit if we're going to get the car of my selfishness over the top of the hill of loving one another. This is not an easy task. But let me give you some good news. Let me give you some good news as you work at paying the love debt that you owe to the people around you, joyfully paying that. The good news is God has given you some things to assist you, to help you. And so let me give you another bullet point list. And this one has 8 too. I guess 8 is the number of sanctification today. I don't know. This one happens to have 8 on it as well. Let me give you a list of 8 ways that God helps us. That God helps me and that God helps you as we work at loving one another in the ways that Paul has said here. As we make a daily love payment to the people around us, God gives a power assist. I'll give you a couple of examples, 8 examples of that. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10, start with. We'll be back here in a couple minutes to pick up a few other verses. But 1 John 4, verse 10. He says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we ought to love one another." God gives you a motivation to love other people. We love because he first loved us, right? We love because he first loved us. Verse 19 says it in those exact words. We love because he first loved us. That's an exalted motivation. As you look at it and say, my job is to love the people around me. I'm a little bit selfish. I need some help with this, God. God says, let me give you some help. You love them because I loved you. That's motivation. A second divine assistance to loving others is the Spirit of God, indwelling of the Spirit of God. You're all familiar with Galatians 5, verse 22. It says that the very first thing the Spirit of God produces in us as evidence or fruit of his indwelling is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul drives this home with the Thessalonians. The fact that God is assisting them in their love for one another, we need the assist, praise God for it. The Spirit is there, he is indwelling us, and what the Spirit of God produces is love for one another. Notice how Paul says it to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. He says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. We need help, and God says, I give it. I put my Spirit in you to teach you to love. And so to assist us in loving others, God gives us an exalted motive, his own love for us, and he gives us an enabling, teaching Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to dwell within us. God's third assistance to our love is just all the biblical commands. And there's a host of biblical commands to love one another, aren't there? Let me just throw some of them out at you. We could spend an hour doing this. But 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Colossians 3, verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love. Hebrews 13, 1. Let the love of the brethren continue. 1 Peter 1, 22. Fervently love one another. And as if we needed anything else, the command of our own Lord Jesus Christ, John 15, 17, this command I give you, that you love one another. God has given us a whole series, a whole host of biblical commands, and that's one of the things that assists us, because as we read the scripture, we come across it again and again, the command and instruction to love one another. There's also a flip side to that. There's also not just commands, but there's warnings. Turn back to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. The biblical commands to love are also accompanied by warnings. And we like the positive motivation, but God also puts a little bit of teeth in the motivation as well when he gives us statements like 1 John 4, verse 8. 1 John 4, verse 8, he says, the one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Or 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so God gives us commands to love one another, but there's a couple of warnings as well, and we would perhaps need to add those in as part of our motivation, our encouragement, our assistance in loving. Back to the positive, let's think of examples. Divine assistance number 5 for paying your daily love payment to others is examples. And I'm going to focus specifically on the example of God the Father and God the Son. God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then in 1 John 4 it says, if God so loved us, so we ought to love one another. That's a great example. If we need help in how to love one another selflessly, then all we need to do is turn our eyes on God. He gave his love to a world that didn't deserve it, and we are to imitate that love. Christ also gave us an example of loving one another, didn't he? His example of love was just as powerful, not in the high, exalted realm of God loving and giving his son, well, Christ did that and giving his life, but maybe in the mundane kind of dirty feet realm. After washing the disciples' feet in John 13, Jesus said, "Love one another, even as or in the same way as I have loved you." And I give you an example that you should do as I did. Divine examples are a big part of the divine assistance in helping us to love one another. A sixth assistance in love is human encouragement, not just divine example and encouragement. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, God gives encouragement, but one of the ways he does that is he gives us encouragement through other people. As we see their example, as we hear their words, God gives faithful encouragement. Hebrews 10, verse 24. The author of Hebrews writes, "Let us consider, let us give careful thought how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." God knows that we're going to need a little bit of a push once in a while, like the little kid learning to ride a bike. It sure helps when dad runs behind for the first few steps and gives us a bit of a push, doesn't it? And so, one of our encouragements, one of our helps is the love and encouragement to love that we get from one another. So we've got exalted motivation, God's spirit within us, biblical commands and warnings, examples and encouragements. A seventh divine power assist to our love is what I would call testimony. Turn over to John 13. John 13, verse 35. It is a desire of every believer in Jesus Christ to have a good testimony. To have a good testimony in our family, to have a good testimony in our workplace, our school, among our friends, whomever we're associating with. We want to testify to them about who God is and what God has done in our lives. Isn't that true? We want to do that. Jesus says, let me give you a way to do that. John 13, verse 35. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Our testimony. Who we are in Christ, or miraculously who Christ is in us, right? Our testimony is a great motivation to love one another. People are watching and I want them to see Christ. They won't see Christ in my selfishness, but they'll see him in my love. And so that's another motivation. Your desire to billboard a clear testimony of Christ's lordship is a seventh gift that God gives you to encourage us to love one another. And then finally, an eighth, Hebrews chapter 6. An eighth divine assistance to love is assurance. The assurance of God's pleasure when we love him and love his people. If we need help in the area of love, loving our husband, wife, family, whoever it is, you know what? God's assurance of his pleasure when you love others is a great motivation, a great help. Hebrews 6, verse 10, he says, "God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name." How do you love God? In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. See, God says, you know what? As you love the people around you every day and labor and sacrifice and service and kindness and all that kind of stuff, as you labor to make that payment day after day, God sees every gracious act. God hears every kind word. God smiles on every selfless thought. And so we can take great encouragement that God has given us what we need to love one another. From the example of his own love to the assurance that he delights in our love as we love others, God's given us all the help we need to love the people around us. So, there's a kind of debt to be avoided, but according to Paul, there's also a good debt to be embraced, to be enjoyed, to be paid enthusiastically every day. The daily love payments of serving, sacrifice, labor, kindness, patience, selflessness, tolerance, generosity. In those things, God delights. Lord, we thank you that we can pay this debt of love by your grace, by what you've done. I would never do this without the work of Christ in my heart. I think that's perhaps true of us all. We need your indwelling Holy Spirit so that we will live out this love. But the Spirit is there. And you've given us the resources that we need, and we rejoice together as we think about the privilege we have to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Lord, thank you that we can pay this love payment every day. It is not a reluctant debt. It is a joyful one. We pay it with enthusiasm. Help us to be your loving children, we pray, Jesus.